Let's have a word of prayer as we start. The length of the sermon might change depending on how much voice is left at the end. But I'm excited about the Word of God this morning, praying together. That song that we sang, Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul, we haven't sung that in a long time, but we've sung it before. But again, I'd remind you to learn about some of these songs that was written by Ann Steele. Ann Steele, look that name up. She wrote that very intimate with difficulty and trials. And so it's not just an abstract concept of going to the Lord in the midst of difficulty and trials. It was very real to her. Ann Steele is her name. She's written a lot of hymns. And if you want to, can't think of the band, but the band has redone a lot of her music, and it's very, very good. Let's open in a word of prayer as we come to the Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word this morning. Thank you, Lord, that you are good, that you are righteous, and you are just. We heard of your holiness this morning through the Word of God. And we heard, Lord, as well of your grace. We cannot understand your grace, Lord, unless we understand your holiness. So, Father, I pray a renewed sense of your holiness would be upon each one of us. And Lord, as we come to your Word, I would ask that you would open our hearts, our minds, and our affections. May we be moved by the work of the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've been around churches long enough, or if you've been in different churches at all, you've probably seen it all that takes place in a church. I've had the privilege of being part of church culture in the Northeast, in the Midwest, in the West Coast, and the Caribbean, intimately involved in each parts of the world that I just mentioned. My wife and I know or are friends with people who have ministered in the Northwest, Texas, and the South. And we also have friends who are not in ministry but serve faithfully in their local churches, both urban and rural. But here is what my wife and I have experienced and observed and been told to us by our friends, by what we've seen. There are some churches that have leaders who are power hungry, manipulative, and destructive. They wielded their authority mercilessly over their congregation, abusing the people that they were to be serving. As a matter of fact, just a few days ago, a story was relayed to me of a church I know out west that basically was doing that to its people. Just last week. They, as leadership, were using their power to cover up a problem that needed to be out in the open. Other churches have had the opposite problem. Obstinate congregations who have driven their leaders and pastors out of the ministry, putting some in what I would call depressive states. Just this past week, I met with a pastor who said that the church network he is a part of basically collapsed because the church was not willing to move from just being entertained to discipleship. And they went from 800 to 100. People weren't happy, and they did everything they could in their power to the leadership to make sure that they knew they weren't happy. I could pull up articles for us titled 10 Things Leadership Does to Destroy a Church. And then I could turn around and pull up other articles that are called 10 Things the Church Does to Destroy Its Leadership. In some churches, leadership is the problem. And in other churches, the congregation is the problem. And that is why it is so important for each one of us in this church to know your role and what God has called you to in a church. How God has called each of us to act and to function. And as I've thought over the text that we're going to be looking at this morning, as I was thinking about it this past week, I realized, as I never had before, that that's exactly what Peter's talking about in the text that we're going to look at. So take your Bibles, if you would, and open to 1 Peter chapter 5. I want to start by reading verses 1 through 5. Look at verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Here's the exhortation, verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Look at verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, you'll notice, probably in your Bible, that we're right at the end of 1 Peter, right? There's not much left in this book. We've worked through four chapters of this book, and we find ourselves now in this last chapter, meaning that whatever Peter really has left to say, he's going to get it in. And so here we are in the final instructions of Peter in the book of 1 Peter. And what he's doing here in verses 1 through 5, here's what I think he's doing. He's telling the church how they should interact with one another, specifically the leadership and the congregation. What's the role that each of them have? And how should they be interacting with one another? And he zeroes in on three groups of people. Look at verse 1. Starts with the elders. Look at verse 5. He moves on and talks about the younger. And then the last group of people, look at verse 5 there, halfway through. Clothe yourselves, all of you. So he deals with the elders, he deals with the younger, and then he deals with the whole congregation and how they're supposed to interact and what their role is towards one another. And what he does with each of these groups is he focuses on their calling within a church. He's trying to help the church function in a way that God intends it to, unified, focused, committed. And he's writing to a people, right, if you remember, who are in great struggles from the culture. They're facing adversity. Come on, you increase pressure in any circumstance, it makes everyone a little bit more edgy, right? How about at home? You know, when you're having difficulty at home with some outside pressure, man, you guys are just the most gracious person with everyone else, right? See, some of you are trying not to smirk because you know it's so true and you don't want your wife or husband to see it or anyone else in your family. But we know that's what it's like. And so Peter's coming along to a church who's facing persecution, facing social shaming, and he's reminding them of the roles that they have in verses 1 through 5. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 4, elders. We looked at the elders. Their calling is straightforward. Look at verse 2. Here's what's he exhorting them to do. Here's what elders are to do. They are to shepherd the flock of God. Elders shepherd. That's their calling. They are to pastor. They are to oversee, as you see there in verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. They are to shepherd. And I'll tell you, even on behalf of your leadership, we know that we need to work on this. This is an area that we need to work on. These past couple of years, I'll just be just straight open and honest with you, we've been really busy with a lot of administrative stuff, almost too much, and we're ready to refocus on the calling that God has given to us as shepherds and pastors. And so as your leadership would ask you to be patient with us and pray for us in that regard. We know that we've been called to this and we want to be better at it. Look at verse 5. This morning we pick up with the younger. Look at the beginning of verse 5. He says, likewise. Now, what Peter's done in the book of 1 Peter is he uses that word to switch between different people he's addressing. You can see that throughout, you know, throughout the whole book. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, likewise, wives. And before that, he was talking about servants, right? And then he comes to husbands in chapter 3, in verse 7, and he says, likewise, husbands. And so in chapter 5, he was talking about elders in verse 1. Now, verse 5, likewise, switching gears, let's look at those who are younger. He goes after the younger in the congregation in contrast to the elders that he talked about in verses 1 through 4. And what's his exhortation to them? What is their calling and their role? Secondly, young, submit. That's what he's saying. Submit. Verse 2, elder, shepherd. Verse 5, young, submit, to be submissive to the leadership. The elders in verse 5, when he says be subject to the elders, it's the same group of people he's been talking about in verses 1 through 4, the church leadership. And there's a reason he's addressing the younger in particular. It's because the younger need to hear this. It's almost as if he's assuming the older already know this. And they don't need to teach this to the younger, or they do need to teach it to the younger because they do it. So he goes after the younger people. They have a tendency to be rebellious. I mean, think about it. The young fight against the former generation. I'm shocked that people who are a product of the 60s and 70s are shocked at the rebellion of the 90s and the 2000s. It's like, come on, right? They're just modeling you guys. Right? And then next generation, same thing's going to happen, right? The younger are going to rebel against the former generation. They'll take it to further extremes, et cetera, et cetera. And the young ones need to be reminded of their call to submit to the elders. Even in the scriptures, you see the issue, the rebellion of the young. Go back to the days of Rehoboam in 1 Kings chapter 12, or the young people who mocked Elisha in the 2 Kings chapter 2. Go up, you bald head. Lord, send the lions. And the Lord sent the lions. The issue of rebellion amongst the young. So Peter, in verse 5, he goes after the young here. And again, I think he's doing it because he knows that the older have already learned this. The young doesn't necessarily have this as part of their way of life. Now that word in verse 5, be subject, same word back in chapter 3, verse 1, of a wife submitting to a husband. It means following the lead of. That's the idea there. It's a principle you see throughout the New Testament. That under one's role, being under leadership, their goal, their role is to follow the lead of the elders, as long as they're not going down heretical paths. But it's amazing that something that you see so much in the New Testament, you see so rarely in churches. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12 through 13, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly and love because of their work. You're to respect those who labor over you. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 15 through 16. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, those who are working over them, and to every fellow worker and laborer. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, obey your leaders. And in the context of Hebrews 13, that's the leadership within the church. And submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Many times when I talk about submission in the context of a marriage, I remind the wife that submission is ducking so your husband gets hit. And there's a sense in the church where that's true as well. Where you fit the role that God's called you to and entrust the leadership to the Lord and let them take the beating, for crying out loud. You don't want that beating. They give an account, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And you all know that. There's nothing like having a boss that walks in, you're like, I don't know what happened at home, but I don't want to be near that person. And that's kind of the idea, right? Hebrews 13, it's the elders that are the leaders in this passage. Keep watching, soul. They're keeping watch over your souls. They're going to give an account as to how they lead. And here's the thing, you will give an account to how you follow. Now, I remind you, like I reminded us back in chapter 3, that when it talks about submitting to leadership here, it doesn't mean that a congregation's a pushover, right? And that's the fear that many women have within a marriage relationship. But there ought to be communication there. There ought to be a communication between the congregation and the leadership. It's vital for the spiritual well-being of the church to have that communication going back and forth, to share with leadership what your thoughts are about this way. and where we're going and et cetera, et cetera. It doesn't mean you're a doormat or a pushover. But honestly, many churches that I've been in, and I've been in a lot of churches, and I remind you of that just to say, like, I've seen some stuff, even though I'm really young, I get that. But many times, it's kind of like what you see in marriages. You want the leadership to lead, and then when they start leading, you don't want them to lead, right? Isn't that what happens with a husband? Why don't you ever lead this marriage? Okay, I'll start leading. No. Why don't you lead this way, you know? Hello, right? You want me to give you notes on what that looks like? Mark Dever has a very helpful section in a book called A Display of God's Glory, and I want to take us through that again just to remind us how important, how this looks like practically, because that's always helpful. And it's from someone that's been in a church for 30 plus years and has made plenty of mistakes and seen things go well as well. But he divides decisions that happen amongst leadership in four major categories, and they're going to be up there. Each of the decisions has increasing clarity or increasing seriousness. The first, there's decisions that are clear but not serious, like this: should we have a bathroom somewhere on the premises in the church? That's pretty clear, okay? In some ways, it's not very serious, although you can make an argument for that, right? Color of the paint, you might say that's not clear. Most churches don't, but it's not serious, is it? Color of the carpet, it's not serious. It's not serious. So you have those decisions that are clear but not serious. Then there's decisions that are neither serious nor clear. And again, these are questions that many times relate to building maintenance, arrangement of the parking lot. You know, should we do it this way? Should we do it that way? And they have ramifications, but they're generally not major decisions. But then there's decisions that are both serious and clear. These are decisions of orthodoxy. They're very clear in the scripture, and they're very serious. And if leadership's not making the right decisions here, they're probably bordering on heresy and can easily lead the church astray. But the last section, the last grid, the last square that he talks about is probably the grid where you can really test your ability to whether or not you're going to follow leadership's lead. These are decisions that are serious but not clear. Dever notes that in this particular area, a church would do well to listen to leadership. And it's usually including areas like allocating money for serious expenditures or going to this ministry direction as a church or affirming this elder or staff, something like that. There are issues that are serious, but they're not clear. And that's really a test of leadership, I would argue, as well, for those who are in leadership. As Dever notes, a church member's basic attitude needs to either be to trust the leaders or replace them. But don't say that you acknowledge them and then not follow them. Now, you younger people in the church, I'm picking on you in particular because Peter is picking on you in particular. Learn at this age how to submit to leadership in the home. Learn at this age, whether it be your first job. Learn at that age how to submit to leadership, and especially within the church, to follow those that God has placed over you. This will help your church function in a way that God would have it function. And like I said, he doesn't address the older in the church, I think, because they know it, and they should have it down. So you have elders shepherd. Verse 5, you have younger submit. And now look at the end of verse 5. You have all, everyone now, be humble. All be humble. Look what he says. Verse 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The whole church, this whole place, ought to be a place where humility thrives, where humility is on display, where that is the basic attitude that we have towards one another. We're to clothe ourselves in humility. I mean, you can picture it, right? Wrap yourselves up, tie a bow on that says humility. And that's a demeanor that we're called to have towards one another. Let it be the garments that you wear in this place. And maybe in your own experiences, I think of churches, usually humble's not a word that comes to mind, unfortunately. Right? I mean, just in my church experiences. But it ought to be a place where, as a people, we value others more than ourselves. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 12, verse 10, outdo one another in showing honor. And I love that because I can just picture like people fighting to outdo one another in showing one another honor. But you have this battle, this fight of where you, no, I want to show you on. No, you first. No, you first. No, you first. I mean, really, that the outdo showing one another honor. Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Humility is vital to the health of the church. Vital to the health of the church. The book of the New Testament that I think the more I get old, I guess, I don't know, the older I get and the more I study Scripture, if there's one book of the Bible that I look at and I see the importance of humility on display, it's the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians. The greatest passage in the New Testament on understanding who Christ is in the incarnation, when he took on the form of man, God becoming man. That's a deep theological thing. You know what it's there for? To teach humility. To teach humility. It's a call for the church to imitate Christ. The verses right before Philippians 2, 5 through 11, it says this, verses 1 through 4, if there be any encouragement in Christ, any comfort of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. He's saying, think this way. Let this be the way you think. Having the same love, being full accord and of one mind. Here it is. What is that? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but to the interests of others. And if you were to put this passage, Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 4, and then 5 through 11, in the context of the whole book, you find out very clearly the importance of humility. Because you learn in chapter 4, verse 2, that two women were fighting in the church. And these women were fellow workers with Paul in the gospel, mostly probably by even their financial support. And it was affecting the whole church. Two women. It was affecting the whole church. So much so that you look at chapter 1, the main argument Paul is getting at in chapter 1, especially towards the end, is the very mission of the gospel is being affected by the division that's taking place within the church. Now think about it, right? If we're fighting over whatever little thing it is, what we're not going to be doing is unified to spread the gospel, right? And so it was affecting the very movement and growth of the gospel. And so Paul comes at it and he says, listen, you need to have humility towards one another because humility towards one another has not only lasting impact, but eternal impact. People are dying. He didn't say it, but this is implied. They're dying and going to hell and we're worried about the carpet. And he's really trying to give perspective to these people in the book of Philippians. And so what I love about what Peter does here in verse 5 is he steps back and he says, all of you, leaders, young, old, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility. Because guess what happens when the elders clothe themselves with humility? They'll shepherd the flock of God. And they'll do it not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have them. They won't do it for shameful gain, but eagerly. They won't do it domineering, but being examples. And what will happen when the young people clothe themselves with humility? Verse 5, they'll be subject to the elders. They'll stick to the role that God has given them. Humility as a church is a collective call that we're all to have. I love what the great scientist George Washington Carver said. He He said, when I was young, I said to God, God, tell me the mystery of the universe. But God answered, that knowledge is reserved for me alone. So I said, God, tell me the mystery of the peanut. And God said, well, George, that's more your size. You know why I struggle with humility? Because I forget the peanut's my size. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Now look at the end of verse 5. Clothe yourselves, he says, all of you, with humility toward one another. Here's the reason, verse 5, and he quotes Proverbs 3:34. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Here's the reason we ought to clothe ourselves with humility. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And he's quoting Proverbs 3:34, same thing that James does in James chapter 4, verse 6. This is the motive for humility. Why would we want to live for humility? Why would we want to strive for humility? Because you recognize, right, that humility is an attitude that is foreign to the world around us. You recognize that, right? It's actually a detriment to the world around you. And just to give you context, in a Greek culture, which would have been the recipients of this book, the word for humility was considered a vice among the wise Greeks. So just like today, it was a radical call. And he's saying, here's why you are to be humble. End of verse 5, very simply, God is on the side of the humble. God is on the side of the humble. He gives grace to the humble. Could you imagine a whole church clothed in humility? Could you imagine that? According to this verse, God would be on the side of that church. Can you imagine the flow of grace that would be evident within the church as it was humble? Could you imagine what God would do with a church like that? Well beyond they could imagine. He's on the side of the humble. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, I am greater than any of you, that's high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in this place, high and holy, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. The transcendent God is with the lowly. Verse 2, all these things my hand has made, so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. Do you need a statement about the greatness of God? What have you put together today? A pie from ingredients that God provided? And you look out and you see this universe and God says, I made all this. This is all because of me. But this is the one who I notice. What do we notice? The sun, right? The grand. You cannot walk out of here and think, what an amazing God, and notice the big things. But of all the things that God created, you know what he takes a look at? Know what catches his eye? This is the one to whom I look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's what I notice. God is on the side of the humble. I mean, do we need any other motivation to put humility on? And come on, we all struggle with it. We all do. I mean, I think I'm the most important person in the world, don't you? We all struggle with it. How we handle ourselves in this body matters. It does matter. It is a big deal. Each one of us. We all got to be patient with each other too. I mean, just think about, as in my notes, but you know, just think about the importance of humility. Humility realizes that so-and-so reacted a certain way, and we go, I can't believe they acted that way. Well, humility tells you, you act that way too, at different times. And the grace that you would have towards them, that you might extend towards them, you would hope that they would extend towards you, right? And that just, I mean, there's so much you can just develop with this concept of humility. God has gifted each one of this body to serve. I made that point, Peter made that point in chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. And he gifts his body to serve one another, to be involved with this body. But he's not only gifted us, he's given us specific roles. Some within the body will serve as leaders. Some within the body won't. But those who become leaders, their job, their role is to be that of shepherding, to be overseeing the souls of God's flock. And most of us probably won't have that role. Most of us will have the role of following the leaders, doing it with respect and trust towards God, knowing that every man puts his pants on the same way, that we're all just human, who have been given grace by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that God will take care of his church. And all of us, regardless of whether we're leaders or we're old or young or in the middle age or the awkward age of junior high, no matter what age we're at, all of us are to be called to be clothed with humility towards one another, to be humbled towards one another, seeking the interests of others. This calling of this passage is not easy. And if we're honest, it's going to take a work of the Spirit. I mean, even this past week, I felt great conviction from the Lord about the leadership I have. And there's just things that I've been thinking through. How can we do better what God has called us to do? And I pray this week you take the week and think, how can I do what God's called me to do within this body in a way that will bring him glory? Because it's going to take a work of the Spirit. We need the Lord here because we want this place. I mean, maybe it's just me and I'm in a pipe dream and I'm just, you know, a pastor and that's what pastors do. But man, I want this place to shine for the glory of God so that everyone that flies by here going faster than they should at least will get some glimmer of the glory of God as they fly by. To impact the Lord, this community and the work that we're at, the workplaces, whatever our community is, because our community is all over the place. Just talk around. You all aren't from Evans City. And you're not all from Butler, and you're not all from Mars. Some of you should be from Mars. And then you're not all from, we're all over, whatever communities that God has put us in to shine for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's my prayer and our hope. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word and your truth. We thank you, Lord, that you are so faithful and true and just. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your patience. Lord, we read passages like this and we recognize how far we fall short. But if it weren't for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we rightfully would be in hell. Even for our lack of obeying these verses. But you are so gracious and good. Father, we thank you and praise you for that. We ask for strength. Work of the Holy Spirit in each one of us to do the things that you've called us to do, to live, Lord, in a way that's driven by your glory and the mission you've called us to. And Father, as we transition from this building into another, Lord, help us to see how you're doing work in Mexico and how we might get behind that so that you are praised and honored and glorified here and in Juarez and around the world. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.